Shabbat shalom, everyone. Okay, let's pray. Abba and Elohim of Father, we ask your shalom to be upon us this day. We ask your word to be heard amongst us and nobody else's word. We ask that you would speak to us and let's hear your voice, Father God. More than anything else, we desire, Lord, to dwell in your presence, to dwell in your love, Father God. As Yeshua dwelt in the Father's love, we desire to dwell in your love. We bless your name, Father God, and ask your blessing upon us. Help us to walk in your ways and be obedient to your instructions in all things, that we might dwell in your presence and continue to do so in a greater way every day. Amen. Okay, this parasha, Korach, comprises Bamidbar 16:1 to 18:32. The parasha is made up of 5,325 Hebrew letters, 1,409 Hebrew words, 95 verses, and 184 lines in the Torah scroll. All the Torahs and prophets are dependent on which two mitzvot? And? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Now, rule number one, love Yehovah with your all and worship him as Yehovah. Rule number two, love your neighbor as yourself. You know these two are interconnected. You can't do one without the other one. Did you know that?
Yes.
I had this conversation with the kids the other day and it just popped in my mind in an interesting way. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you love Yah.
That's exactly right.
You know why? Because if you do not love and submit yourself to Yah, as that he is Yah and you are not Yah, you can't love your neighbour as yourself, because you don't see yourself and your neighbour as equals. You know that? That if you don't accept Yah as God, if you don't accept him as the all eternal one in your life, then you have replaced him with yourself. Therefore you see all of your neighbours in a subordinate fashion to yourself, and you will discriminate against one group or another, because you have to booster that delusion that you've taken on. Did you know that? Same is true. Yah says you can't say you love me whilst you're doing horrible things to your neighbour. Yeah? Because that's not what he's like. And that's not following his instructions. If you love him, you'll obey his instructions. Interesting, isn't it? If they've rejected Yah, they've inserted themselves in his place, and that delusion requires an establishment of a person's own self-righteousness, and people will discriminate based upon this perversion of the truth. Yeah? Interesting. Automatically, and no matter how many people you meet, if you go into it enough, that's what you're going to see. They might be really nice to one person or one group of people, and then they're going to be really discriminatory against another group or another group of people, because it's arrogance based, it's ego based. Always happens. They're even bringing it into schools. They're going to teach racism in schools now.
Hopefully not.
Called critical race theory.
Critical race theory.
Yeah.
White supremacy.
It is racism. Anyway, we won't go into that now. It's just because it touches on this parasha so well. It's clearly what's happening in here. What I get you to do now, if I could get you to play the traditional first and second video. Well, the traditional first video and the second video, please. Can we watch those? Because they do a way better job than I do of explaining things. Because they've got pictures too.
Shalom and welcome to the Parsha on 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 16:1-8.
You ready? I'll go and turn the lights out. Oh, you're going to turn the lights out. Okay. Yep, that's it. Just the front one. That's it. Go for it.
It is called Korah. Korah and his friends lead 250 chieftains of the Israelite community to rise up against Moses. Moses tells Korah and his friends to take fire pan before... Shalom and welcome to the Parsha on 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 16:1, 18:32. It is called Korah. Korah's friends lead 200...
It's coming.
I refused to teach the Darwinian theory that we had to do that through Neanderthal man. I wouldn't teach that.
No.
I had to teach it.
Yeah. There's some stuff that are wrong.
And God tells Moses that only... Shalom and welcome to the Parsha on 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 16:1, 18:32. It is called Korah. Korah's friends lead 250 chieftains of the Israelite community to rise up against Moses. Moses tells Korah and his friends to take fire pan before God. The next day, Korah and his friends took their pans and gathered the whole community against Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tabernacle. God shows up and wants to annihilate the crowd. Moses implores God not to punish the whole community, so God tells Moses to tell the community to get out of the way of the rebel tents. Just as Moses finishes the short speech about God's power, the earth opens up and swallows Korah, friends, and family. Fire consumes 250 men offering incense, and God tells Moses that only Aaron's offspring can make incense offering. God then plagues all of the rebels. The next day, the whole Israelite community complains about all the death. God shows up and wants to annihilate all the people. Aaron makes an incense offering and stands between the dead and the living and halts the plague, but not before 14,700 had died. Moses collects autographed staffs from the leaders of each of the 12 tribes, including Aaron's staff of Levi. The next day, Moses enters the tent, and Aaron's staff has sprouted, blossomed, and bore almonds. God assigns the Levites to Aaron to aid in the duties of the tent of meeting. God establishes a 10% tithe, and that is Korah in 60 seconds.
Yep. You're playing next one.
Welcome to Parshat Korah. Over the past few parshas, we've seen Israel complain over and over. But never before have they tried to undermine and dispose of their leaders. Korah and his followers boldly say, Rav Lachem, Moses and Aaron, you've taken on too much. Ki chol ha'idah kulam kidoshim, uvitocham Hashem. The whole nation is holy, and God is among them. Umadua titna'asu al kahal Hashem. So why do you raise yourself up over the rest of God's people? They attack the idea that Moses and Aaron, who have been there for them since day one, should even be their leaders.
And not only is the content of the complaint audacious, so is the timing. This complaint is the first story after the sin of the spies and its aftermath. After their sin, the people were handed a devastating punishment. The entire generation was condemned to wandering in the desert until they die. They'd never see the land of Israel. And the people got the message. When they heard their fate, Vayitablu ha'am me'od, they mourned greatly. They declared, Chatanu, we sinned. And yet, our Parsha picks up as if none of it had happened, as if they were never punished and never learnt their lesson from their past complaints. Korach and 250 people go at it again, this time challenging Israel's leadership. How could they so quickly have forgotten what had just happened to them?
Join us as we make sense of Korach's shocking complaints this week on the Parsha Experiment.
Hi, I'm Imu Shalev.
And I'm David Block.
And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. So how are we to understand Korach's complaints? Often, we're tempted to study the Torah as if we can read one story by itself and understand its meaning. But one of the arguments we make here at the Parsha Experiment is that nothing in the Torah happens in isolation. We can only fully understand any one story by seeing it in its larger context. And we think Parshat Korach is a perfect example of this. To understand Korach, we first need to understand the series of complaints that led up to his rebellion.
When you read the text carefully, you'll find that just as interesting as what the people are complaining about, food, water, terrifying enemies, is who they choose to complain to. In one of their first complaints in the desert, when they're hungry, Vayulonu kol adat bnei Yisrael al Moshe ve'al Aharon. The people of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And it wasn't just that they channeled their complaints against God through Moses and Aaron. They blamed them. Ki hotzeitim otanu el midbar hazeh. You, Moses and Aaron, brought us into this desert, l'hamit et kol ha'kahal hazeh ba'ra'av, to kill us all of hunger. And then, in the next chapter, when they're thirsty, vayalan ha'am al Moshe, they complained against Moses. Vayomer, lama zeh ha'elitanu mimitzrayim, l'hamit oti ve'et banai ve'et meknai batzama. And they said, why did you, Moses, take us out of Egypt, just to kill us of thirst?
This all seems crazy. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who took the nation out of Egypt. They were just messengers of God. And yet, in these first complaint stories, the people act as if it was all Moses and Aaron. God is entirely out of the picture. Over and over, Moses tried to tell them that they should be looking to God, not to him, when they're upset. But to no avail. What's going on here? They've seen the miracles God has done for them. How could they act like Moses was the one behind it all?
And it's even more glaring in the next sin, the golden calf. When the people thought that Moses was late in coming down from the mountain, they said to Aaron, Kum aseh lanu Elohim asher yalchu lefaneinu. Get up and make us a god that will go before us. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish asher ha'alanu me'eretz Mitzrayim. Because this man, Moses, who took us out of Egypt, lo yadanu mehayalo. We don't know what happened to him. Wait, so they're making an Egel as a god replacement, an Elohim. Why? Because they don't know where Moses is. So in their eyes, Moses seems to be a god. And yet, they also acknowledge that Moses is an Ish, a man. How can they have it both ways?
And it continues in the book of Numbers. In Baha'lotra, God sends a fire to quell the nation's murmuring. And in turn, Vayitzak ha'am el Moshe, the people yell to Moses. And in Shlach, after the spies bring their negative report about the land, Vayilonu al Moshe v'al Aharon kol b'nei Yisrael, the people complained against Moses and Aaron.
So the people have been claiming that Moses and Aaron are in charge, not God. Why were they doing that, when any rational person knows that God is the power behind it all? Well, the truth is, most people aren't always rational, especially when they have a good reason not to be. Take, for example, the case of the 18-year-old who celebrates her independence by moving out of her parents' home into a beautiful, brand-new apartment. Looking around her home, she feels so adult. How does she finance her independence? With her parents' credit card. But her sense of freedom feels so good that she might not adequately thank her parents for this new arrangement. After all, that might threaten her newfound sense of adulthood.
The people of Israel, since entering the desert, have wanted to feel independent, that they are in control of their own fates. They want to be the ones to decide when they eat, how often they eat, and what they eat. They want to be sure that if they're going to conquer a new territory, they can do it on their own, without having to rely on anyone but themselves. Even if God is pledging his love to them, promising to give them food and water when they need it, and to give them the strength to prevail against even the most improbable foes, to Israel, that demands a level of vulnerability from them that is just plain scary. They're terrified to let go and say, regardless of what I do, it's all up to you, God.
And that fear makes sense. Put yourself in the nation's shoes. Why would you want to attribute everything you've gone through to Moses and Aaron, and not rightfully to God? Well, if it's God behind it all, you're stuck. You can't try to control God. Because if you see things as a conflict between you and God, you might think that you have no choice but to accept his word, which means that you must accept that you have no control. And the hardest time to accept that we have no control is when we're most vulnerable. If I place a harness on you, I swear to you that the ropes are tight, and ask you to walk a tightrope 10 feet off the ground, that's a totally different story than if I ask you to do the same walk, blindfolded, suspended over the mouth of a volcano. Israel was at their most vulnerable in the desert. They have no water and no food, and seemingly unbeatable foes in their future. Over and over, the lack of control over their own fate really scares them. And so, to preserve a sense of their own independence and control, the people choose not to fully acknowledge the reality that God is leading them. But they couldn't just deny all the miracles that were done for them and pretend they didn't happen. So they figure out other ways to rationalize. They say all the miracles that have been happening to us, they're for Moses and Aaron.
And that makes it a whole different story. Because Moses and Aaron are people. They're accessible. They're right there. You can contend with them. You can blame them when you're unhappy. You can complain, argue, and fight. So that's what the people do. They take God out of the picture and pretend that Moses and Aaron are the ones in charge. It's their way of trying to hold on to control. It's the perfect have your cake and eat it too situation. By treating Moses like a demigod, an Elohim, they acknowledge the miracles, but maintain their sense of control by being able to argue with him. After all, Moses, the Ish, is just a man.
The people managed to hold on to these lies throughout their experience in the desert, until the sin of the spies. God had been patient with Israel, proving his love to them through complaint after complaint, trying to get them to trust him. God's grand gift of love, the entire purpose of this journey through the desert, was a home, the land flowing with milk and honey. But Israel's fear of vulnerability won't let them accept God's loving gesture, and they turn away from him. They won't go forward in the relationship, and they only pay lip service to the idea of returning to Egypt, of going backward. In the end, their punishment is merely a consequence of their lack of courage to take the next step in their relationship with God. They're doomed to wander in the desert until they die, perpetually never choosing to fully embrace their relationship with God, nor abandon him. Faced with their new death sentence, the people are at a dead end. They can't go back, and the only way forward is with the help of the divine. Moses and Aaron, their demigods, had just informed them that they're all destined to die. There's no way out. Nothing they can do to change things. But the people still think, how can we control our situation? Is there any other option? What if Moses and Aaron don't really represent God? What if this supposed death sentence doesn't really come from him?
And so, Korach and his congregants take the opposite strategy that Israel has been taking up until now. Instead of hiding from God and treating Moses and Aaron as demigods, they cling to God and deny the authority of Moses and Aaron. Look closely at how Korach accuses Moses and Aaron. Korach and his men say, Kol ha'eda kulam kidoshim, uvitocham Hashem, the whole nation is holy. God rests among us. Umadua titnasu al kehal Hashem. So why do you raise yourself up over the rest of God's people? Look at all the religious terminology that Korach uses with Moses. He doesn't just say, hey Moses, whoever appointed you the leader. He makes a religious argument. Moses, did you know that we are all holy? God dwells amongst all of us. You who raise yourself above us, you are raising yourself above God. Moses, do you think that you are a god? It's almost funny. Korach and his followers now appear to be very pious. We've always wanted to be close to God. Our leaders were the problem. They tell themselves this little lie as a way of trying to maintain the illusion of control. Because if Moses and Aaron are the ones who claim that God assigned them their death sentence, but they aren't our true leaders, then maybe we aren't really doomed to die either.
So it all wraps up nicely, right? Korach and his followers are killed at the hand of God, the people realize their mistake, they do full tshuva, and everyone lives happily ever after. Except that's not what happens. Instead, immediately after Korach and his followers are swallowed up by the earth, the people turn on Moses and Aaron again. Vayelonu kol adat bnei Yisrael mimocharad al Moshe ve'al Aaron leimor. The people complain to Moses and Aaron saying, Atem hamitem et am Hashem, you killed the people. How could they complain against them when God had just affirmed their leadership?
But now we understand. Before the spies, the people hid from God and chose to treat Moses and Aaron as demigods. Korach chose to cling to God and to question the assumption that Moses and Aaron were demigods or their leaders. And instead of Israel realizing that God is God, and that Moses and Aaron are just his humble and faithful servants, they simply reverted to their original claim. Oops! Turns out Moses and Aaron really are demigods. And how dare they use their powers to kill Korach, who is such a wonderful and pious man? Israel would continue to tell themselves whatever story they needed to, because they were desperate to deny their fate and maintain control.
In the end, this story is hopelessly sad. God threatens to wipe out the entire people, Moses and Aaron intercede on their behalf, and God sends a sign that he has specifically chosen them to lead his people. When God is finally able to get through to the people that he is in charge, and that Moses and Aaron are his chosen ones and not demigods, the people realize that they're in a nightmare of their own making. In failing to commit to God and go forward into the land, unable to go back to the land of Egypt, fated to wander in the desert, the last words of this generation are, "Hein gavanu avadnu, kulanu avadnu." Behold, we perish. We're lost. We are all lost. And that's it. That's how the story ends. There's no redemption for Israel but to let go of control and to acknowledge their fate. This generation dies out entirely. The next time we hear from Israel, just a few verses later, it will be an entirely new generation in the 40th year.
But there is a lot to learn from that first generation in the desert. They struggled with something that we too struggle with on a regular basis. We say we trust God, but do we really believe it? Can we really cede control and admit that it's all in His hands? It's not a question with an easy answer. It's something we struggle with and work on every single day. And as we do, perhaps we can look to these stories of Israel's struggles with the very same thing and redeem the mistakes of our ancestors.
Hi YouTube, thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe.
That make sense to everyone?
Yep.
Cool. It was no accident the Korah's rebellion happened in the aftermath of the story of the spies. As I sort of talked about in the video, that people have become discontent and unhappy because they've been cut off from the future that Yah had offered them. The people, rather than trusting in their loving father, had their best interests at heart. Any stern discipline he gave ear to the rebellious voices. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that with the rebellion that was there, and Yah knew it was there, because they'd made a choice not to trust in him, he knew that if he allowed them go into the land, they would absolutely collapse and fall apart. Because they were standing still, and they were falling apart. Yeah? Letting on face big enemies. When you trust someone, you're willing to follow the lead. You don't... when you don't, people try to take control. Now, they had nothing to lose, no hope. The hope of entering the land was lost. The dream now out of it was now out of the grasp. The people now have nothing to lose. When people have had their expectations destroyed, people are open to suggestions, and rebellions can happen. Next, the rebellion itself. It's clear by the, from the scriptures that that they were not uniformed or united group. There were three different groups mentioned in the scriptures, and they each had their own grievance. First was Korah himself. Moses was a child of Kehath's eldest son, Amram. As a child of Kehath's eldest second son, Yitzchar, Korah felt entitled to the second leadership role, of that of high priest. The second were Datan and Avram, who felt that they were entitled to leadership positions as descendants of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Third were the 250 others described in, by the Torah as princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Either they felt that they had earned the right to be leaders on merit grounds, or Ebenezer suggests they were firstborn and resented the fact that their role ministering to God was taken from the firstborn and given to the Levites after the sin of the golden calf. Okay. The coalition of differently contented, and that is how rebellions tend to start. Note that these people were already in an elite status in Israel. These people already, people who were highly renowned and used to thinking themselves more highly than other people. Yeah?
Spirit of pride.
Yes. They'd replace Yah with themselves.
Adultery.
Yeah. Has anyone ever noticed that some people who seem to want leadership tend to be ambitious, and Yah tends to choose people who are humble. We saw that with Avraham and the Tower of Babel. He did not choose. Did not choose Nimrod. He chose Avraham, who was just a shepherd guy. What's wrong with Korach and his fellow rebels? On the face of it, they seemed both true and principled. You have gone too far, they said to Moses and Aaron. The whole community is holy, every one of them. God is with them. Why then are you setting yourselves up to be above God's congregation? At that point, God summoned the people to become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That is a kingdom. Everyone whose members was in some sense a priest, a nation, and everyone who was holy. Moses himself had said, would that God's people were prophets, that he would place his spirit upon them. This is in Numbers 11:29. These are radically egalitarian sentiments. Why then was there a hierarchy with Moses as leader and Aaron as high priest? What was wrong from this, even from the outset, was obvious that Korach was duplicitous. There was a clear disconnection between what he claimed to want and what he really sought. Korach did not seek a society where everybody was the same, everybody was a priest. He was not, as he sounded, a utopian anarchist seeking to abolish the hierarchy altogether. He was instead mounting a leadership challenge. As Moses' later words to him indicate, he wanted to be high priest himself. He was Moses and Aaron's cousin, son of Yitzhar, the brother of Moses and Aaron's father, Amram. He felt unfair that both leadership's position had gone to a single family within the clan. He claimed to want equality, but in fact what he wanted was power. Mm-hmm. You don't ever notice that with people? People go around claiming equality and it's really, they don't really want that. They accuse everybody else of wrongdoing and it's usually projection.
Exactly right.
Where am I up to? Korach was a Levite, but what was happening was more complex than that. There were two other groups involved, the Reubenites and Dathan and Abiram. 250 Israelites were men of rank in the community, represented the assemblies and famous. They too had their grievances. The Reubenites were aggrieved that the descendants of Jacob's firstborn had no special leadership roles because God had decided they weren't going to have any. According to Eben Ezra, 250 men in rank were upset after the sin of the golden calf. Leadership had passed from the firstborn within each tribe to the single tribe of Levi. This was an unholy alliance bound to fail since their clans conflicted. If Korach achieved his ambition of becoming high priest, the Reubenites and men of rank would have been disappointed. Had Reubenites won, Korach and the men of rank would have been disappointed. Had the men of rank achieved their ambition, Korach and the Reubenites would have left dissatisfied. The discord fragmented and the narrative sequence in the chapter is a case of style mirroring substance. This was discordant, confused rebellion whose protagonists were united only by the desire to overthrow the existing leadership or order that God had created. Those who hope to gain personally or have their grievance will try to exploit discontent amongst people for their own gain. Interesting, isn't it? We don't see that going on at all, do we? Oh. Jude 1 verse 11 says, woe to them, for they have walked the road of Cain. They have given themselves over to the money for the error of Balaam. They have been destroyed in the rebellion of Korach. Interesting, isn't it? Next one, please. Propaganda. Anyone heard this word before? Information, especially of a biased or misleading nature. Misapplying facts, out of context, etc., used to promote the political cause or point of view. Some people can also call it reframing it. If you have someone come in and they frame an issue or reframe an issue. Okay, next one. Question.
Do just on the leadership thing with Moses and Aaron.
Yep.
It seems it's a repetitive thing that happens all the time. So you have the same thing with Joseph being the youngest and being rejected by his brothers.
Yep.
You have the same with David, who was the young man. He was out in the sheepfold, was basically rejected by his brothers,
yep.
Gets raised a king. Yah tends to pick those that either no one sees as leaders or don't want leadership and raises them to leaders, and then everyone else has struggles to accept the fact that Yah's picked that person for leadership.
Yeah.
And they have to submit's probably the best word to those leaders and listen to them.
That's right.
It's the same story over and over again.
Why would that be?
Because they have too much pride.
That's right, because they think they have the right to be a leadership because they are someone important. They are, you know, I have this right. And why did Yah choose David?
Humble.
And man, more than that, I'll go one step further. The reason why Yah allowed his brothers and his father to treat him with disdain was to develop that humble spirit within David. Mm. Sometimes when you have people come against you and treat you with contempt and constantly have a go at you, it's because Yah wants to build with you in that humble spirit.
Sorry? He wants to test your heart.
He wants to test your heart to see whether you're true to him. Yeah, because he wants you to be a man after his own heart. Moses spent 40 years in the palace of a king. Then he spent 40 years running around with sheep. Then Yah called him and he said, I can't do it. So he spent 40 years learning how all the skills he needed to do to be a great leader. And he spent 40 years learning how to be humble and care for the sheep more than his own life. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Interesting, isn't it? David sheep looked after sheep, cared more for the sheep than his own life. Yah is amazing, isn't he? So, you know, it says in the New Testament, though, Kedavah HaShalakim. It says in the Kedavah HaShalakim, you know, praise Yah when persecutions come against you. Praise Yah when these things come against you to test you. Because he's forming you. You know, he's forming us into his image. He's making us to be like him.
He tests those he loves.
He tests those he loves, yeah.
He disciplines those he loves.
I don't need to speak this. We'll just have discussions. This is good. This is better. Okay, propaganda. Where are we? Okay. The words of Dathan and Avram said, and Moses said to Dathan and Avram, the sons of Eliab, and he said, we will not come up to the promised land. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up this land, out of the land of flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, that you might make yourself a prince over us? Isn't it enough that you brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert, and now you want to lord it over us? What's more, you had not brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey, or giving us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you think that you can pull something over our eyes? We will definitely not come. The monumental untruth of their claim, the propaganda. Egypt, where Israelites were slaved and cried out to Yah to be saved, was not the land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah. Here's the interesting thing. With all of Israel making decisions to delude themselves about Moses and Aaron and about who was in charge, I want to bring something else into play. Has anyone ever heard of something called moral narcissism? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Narcissism altogether? Mm-hmm. Anyone heard of that? Moral narcissist is a tendency to think in moral terms of how your actions make you feel rather than in terms of their consequences for others.
Make you feel about yourself.
In other words, it makes you feel better to think that way. We just saw the whole Israel doing that to Moses and Aaron because they want to be in control, because they want to be in charge, because they want to be God of their own lives. Yeah? Walking with God requires that you trust him and you let go of control.
It's the whole me movement.
That's it. Boston University professor Richard Landis termed moral narcissism as a tendency of members of well-meaning intellectual elite to align with causes and ideological positions that are based not in actual viability or justice or of a cause about consequences of the choices they make, but on how the moral narcissist feels about him or herself by committing to a particular cause or movement. So in other words, they don't care what it does, it just makes them feel superior, morally superior or good about themselves. Moral narcissist lives in self-approval bubble shared by other moral narcissists who collectively have agreed that their cocoon of mutually agreed moral gestures and self-congratulations will constitute a perfect and sufficiently engaged with an imperfect world. We saw that. That's what leaders did. They all got together. It's not our fault. We're doing the right thing. It's Moses and Aaron. They're doing the wrong thing. You know what? Moses and Aaron did do the wrong thing on several occasions, but it doesn't matter. God still chose them. He chose them because, why? Because they were humble men who walked before them and they acknowledged their sin before him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yah wants us to be a humble people who acknowledges and receives him. You know, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Sorry?
Sounds like Christianity and Judaism
was a comment. Self-exonerating projection accuses others of your sin. The people challenged Moses' authority because the judgment of Yah which have been brought because of their rebellion against Yah. Now that we're rebellious, it's not that we're rebellious, just that Moses was a bad leader. It's making the personal political. Because I'm rebellious, yeah, it must be. Anyone heard that before? You know, that's typical narcissism. Oh, you know, I might, you know, steal something. Everybody's a thief. I might, you know, do this. Everybody does it. It justifies it. It's narcissism. It's projecting on others what you've done wrong, your sin. Has anyone heard the term, that's not politically correct? Do you know what that really means? That's not politically correct. That actually comes from a religion. That's a religion called socialism that was started by a guy by the name of Karl Marx, who's a master of all these things. Do you know what that means?
It means that you don't agree with what they say.
You don't agree. Well, do you know that what that really means is that what you said does not conform to my socialist religious beliefs? But that's really what it means. Yeah. Yes. Truth seldom is accepted by socialists or facts, for that matter. People who want to live in this bubble, they're not interested in that. They're just interested in what makes them feel good. So you ever have an argument? Anyone try to have an argument or a discussion with someone who's that far on the left? They immediately be offended by the fact you questioned that, and if you say that, they just get so upset with you because you're destroying them, because their entire bubble gets popped. We talked about, they're living in a bubble. But you know something that's really interesting? It's not the truth that it suppresses people, it's lying. Because people who love power will lie to gain power.
That's right.
Does that make sense? Yeah. I've got to read this. This is a really good quote. There's some gems in some Jewish writings. There's some really good ones. I'm going to read this one out. This is a gem. Some are absolutely terrible, but some are gems out of the Mishnah. Any dispute that's for the sake of heaven will have enduring value. But any dispute that's not for the sake of heaven will not have enduring value. What is an example of one is for the sake of heaven, the dispute of Korach and his company. An argument for the sake of heaven is one about the truth. Yep. An argument not for the sake of heaven is about power. The difference is immense. If I argue for the sake of truth, then I win. I win. But if I lose, I also win, because being defeated by the truth is only a defeat so that I also have a victory, because I am enlarged. I learned something I did not know before. My understanding of truth and my walking in truth has increased, even if I've defeated by someone who's shown me the error of my ways. Does that make sense? By contrast, for power, I lose. Does it make sense? Because it's not for anything eternal. It is just for me being in charge or in control. If I live by the truth, because the truth is grounded in Yah, I live, and so do you. Has anyone had this trouble with people who worship power? Mm-hmm. I discuss the truth with people because I'm interested in pursuing truth, and I'm open to hear what they have to say, but they see it as a threat to their power. Do you want to have that discussion? Well, you want to have an open discussion about God and about truth, but as soon as you mention that, you're immediately attacking them, because their power is based upon the delusion that they've created for themselves. Yeah? The lies. It's in this narrative that people lie for power, to control, for control. They want not just to take Moses out of the picture, but they want to take Jehovah out too. Because as we saw with the 250, they didn't want to just, unlike Korah, who just wanted to be high priest, they wanted to get rid of the priesthood altogether that Yah had established. They wanted to establish a totally new religion. So they want to get rid of Yah, because they want to make the decisions instead of Yah, and they want to set themselves up, because they have not loved Yah with their whole heart, with their whole mind, with their whole being. They've now loved themselves and put themselves in the place of Yah, and they want to establish their own righteousness. Does that make sense?
Pharisees.
Yeah. So what happened to Adam and Hava? Yeah? God says, don't do this. And what do? Well, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to establish my own righteousness and do what I want to do anyway. Yeah? Disobey Yah. See, you don't love Yah, you love yourself, you set yourself in his place. You've committed idolatry, because idolatry is about self-worship more than worshipping other gods. In 2 Timothy 2:15, do all you can do to present yourself to Yah as someone worthy of his approval, as a worker with no need to be ashamed, because he deals straightforwardly with the word of truth. But keep away from godless babbling, for those who engage in it will only become more ungodly, and their teaching will eat away at people like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among these. They have missed the mark as far as the truth is concerned, but by saying that our resurrection has already taken place and we are overturning some people's faith. Nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands stamped in these words: the Lord knows his own, and let everyone who claims to belong to the Lord stand apart from wrongdoing. If a person keeps himself free from defilement by the latter, he will be a vessel set aside for honourable use by the Master, in the house ready for every good work. So flee the passions of youth, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure... flee the passions of youth, and along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, pure righteousness, faithfulness, love and peace. But stay away from stupid, ignorant controversies. You know that they lead to fights. In response to attacks, we talked about this the other day, because people want to draw you into a fight. Is anyone coming to attack you or have a go at you or accuse you of wrongdoing? What are the first thing Moses did? He fell on his face and prayed. He cried out to Yah, because they want to draw you into a fight. Because what they want to do, the first thing you want to do is someone attacks you and accuses you of wrongdoing, you immediately want to defend yourself, right? Yes. Don't do that. Because as soon as you take it personally, you lose. Does that make sense? Don't take it personally. Okay? I can think of so many examples. I just want to give it, but anyway.
Well,
It's a reflective action to take it personally. Being criticized by people is always a part of exercising leadership. When you take a personal attack personally, you unwittingly conspire with the one in common ways that can take out the action, and you immediately want to react the same way. Does anyone know about that? I talked about this a couple of times. Be like gold. Don't react. Don't be reactive. Let Yah deal with them. If they're attacking you because of the word of God that's going out from you, they're not really attacking you, they're attacking him. And that's why Yah said, I'm going to deal with them. And what was Moses' role in that issue? He prayed for them. Pray for those who persecute you. You know? Pray for them. When Michael, one of the ruling angels, took issue with the adversary arguing over the body of Moshe, he did not dare bring against him an insulting charge. He said, may Jehovah rebuke you. He brought it to Jehovah and put it in his hands as the ultimate judge. Because you know what? Yah said, revenge is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Sure. Yep. However, these people insult anything they don't understand. And what they do understand naturally without thinking, like animals, by these things they are destroyed. You know what? If you live by power, somebody's going to suffer. Because that's human nature. It's an arrogance. If you live by worshipping power, if you live by desiring to have control and have power, somebody else is going to suffer. You're going to deprive somebody else of something instead of trusting in Yah. Whether it be just deprive them from equality with you, because you're stating a lie and you're passing a lie around that makes them subjugated to your will in some way, even if it's on that minimal level. Moses could not have had a more decisive vindication than the miracle for which he asked and was granted. And the ground opened up and swallowed his opponents. Yet this did not end the argument. But the very next day, the whole community, assembly of the people of Israel, complained against Moshe and Aaron. You have killed Jehovah's people. Get away from this assembly and I will destroy them at once. But they fell on their faces. Moshe said to Aaron, take the fire pan and put fire in it from the altar and lay incense on it, and hurry the assembly and make atonement for them, because the anger has gone out from Jehovah and a plague has already begun. And Aaron took it out, and Moshe said he ran in the middle of the assembly, and there the plague had already begun amongst the people, and he added the incense and made atonement for the people. People had dug their heels in rebellion against Yah, and so Yah dealt with them. Yep.
When Moses said to Aharon to go in the middle of the people of Israel and take this censer, what did Moses saw? What did they saw the angels with his swords and start killing?
I don't know. He just said anger's gone out from Jehovah and the plague's already started. So God had just showed him.
Yeah.
So whether he saw it in a vision or whether God just said to him, and this is what you do. So he told Aaron to go. So offering incense is a representation of praying, of intercession.
Intercession, yeah.
So Aaron ran with his incense between the people to make intercession for those to keep them alive. Isn't that interesting? These very people who were trying to throw them down, trying to destroy them, trying to rebel against them, coming against them, and they are the perfect example of what Yeshua said, be perfect as Yah is perfect. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah? Now, after all this happened, the people are now ready to listen. All these people had to die. All this rebellion had to happen. They had to come against Yah, and now Yah's going to deal with the real core reason for their rebellion, their discontentment. What was that? Does anyone remember when we started? What was the real core reason for their discontentment? Sorry?
Leadership.
Not leadership, no.
The
What?
The God that they made out of the
gold cup. Gold cup, not quite.
Power.
Sort of. Power, but what had happened to them? What had happened in the previous parasha? The spies had gone out and come back,
and
they said they could no longer go in the land. Okay, so now they're frustrated, they're discontent, they're upset, and all these people who lusted for power, who wanted power, and the people who wanted control over their own destiny, because they now had lost the promise that Yah had given them because of their sin. Yeah, now Yah's going to deal with that. This is a really cool bit. I get goosebumps with this bit. This is so cool. Aaron said to Moshe, "Speak to the people of Israel. Take from them staves, each one, from their ancestral tribe, from the leader of each tribe, 12 staves. Write on each man's name on the staff." On the staff. Now you think, after all the death and all of the miracles and all of the violence that had just happened, the Yard proved he was God. But what convinced them was this. What convinced them was this. Write the names on each leader of each tribe on the staff. Put the in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony while I meet with you. And the staff of the man I'm going to choose will sprout buds. In this way I'll put a stop to the complaints the people of Israel keep making against you. Moshe spoke to the people of Israel, and all their leaders gave him staves, one for each leader according to their ancestral tribes. 12 staves. Aaron's staff was amongst their staves. And Moshe put the staves before Jehovah in the tent of the testimony. The next day Moshe went into the tent of testimony, where he saw that Aaron's staff from the house of Levi had budded. It had sprouted not only buds but flowers and ripe almonds as well. Moshe brought all the staves out from before Adonai to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took back his staff. Aaron said to Moshe, "Return Aaron's staff to its place in front of the testimony, but it is to be kept as a sign to the rebels, so that they will stop grumbling against me and thus not die." Moshe did this. He did this as Aaron had ordered him. But the people of Israel said to Moshe, "Oh no, we're dead men, we're lost. Whenever anyone approaches the tabernacle of Adonai, he dies. We will all perish." Now, isn't that interesting? Now, why did that stop the rebellion? Does anyone know? Can anyone think of it?
It was a miracle.
It was a miracle, yeah. But what's he saying by this?
To me, he was saying that I have chosen Aharon.
Yep.
It's Aharon I've chosen. It's his staff that's come to life. It's his staff has not just budded, but it's brought forth flowers and fruit.
Absolutely.
So, therefore, can you not see that this is the man you are to believe?
Absolutely, that's correct. I'll go one step further. One step further than that. Because I believe this was a sign to Israel, because all those staffs used to be trees, right, or branches of trees. They were trees and branches of trees that had been cut off. They were no longer living. Israel had just been cut off from the promises that Yah had given to them about living in the land, about growing and developing and prospering in the land that they were going to. Yah is telling Israel through that branch of Aaron that budded, that if you will submit to my will, I will still give you life. I will still give you fruitfulness. I will still bless you. Even though you've been cut off from the promise that you have. Oh, I get response when I go there. Yah is telling them that he's still going to give them life. Even though they're going to live out their lives in the wilderness, he is still going to bless them. He's still going to stay with them. He's still going to give them fruitfulness in their life. Yeah? And you know what? That happens no matter what happens in your life, even if you have blown it, even if you have missed the mark, even if you've turned astray in your life, Yah's great. Even though you've blown the future Yah planned for you, he's great at coming up with a new plan and purpose for your life. He's great at making your life fruitful, even if you've blown it. He is so wonderful at making things good that we've turned into poison. He's fantastic at making things good that we've killed. you know what? Trust in Yah, even when you're disappointed and even when things don't work out according to your expectations. Don't fall for the adversary's tools. Don't try and correct things yourself. Just walk with him. Be obedient to him. Because you think it's not all of Israel. Every Israel had blown it. A lot of people really wanted to do the right thing. But you submit to his will and his choices in the matter, and he will bless your life no matter what goes on. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Aaron's rod teaches that even in the wilderness, a barren, dead stick, Yah can still bring a fruitful and miraculous life. How much more can he bring to us no matter what our circumstances are? Amen. Do you want to play the last video, please?
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Korach, which is Hebrew for Korah, and it goes from Numbers 16:1 to Numbers 18:32. This Torah portion tells the story of Korah's revolt against Moses and Aaron, the budding of Aaron's rod, and the duties of the priests and Levites. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about how to respond when we are feeling discontent. In the book of Numbers, we read an interesting story about a Levite named Korah who incited a mob against Moses and Aaron. He said they were bad leaders and didn't like the way that they were running things. But when we take a closer look, we discover Korah's real reason for his complaint. Numbers 16. And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also?" Here we see that Moses exposes Korah's real motivation. He was unsatisfied being only a Levite. Korah wanted to be a priest. He wanted Aaron's position. Discontentment was the root of his frustration and his criticisms of Moses and Aaron. We see that discontentment was at the heart of the complaints from Korah's followers as well. They didn't like being in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Numbers 16. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Did you catch that? They referred to Egypt, where they were slaves, as a land flowing with milk and honey. They were so discontent that they became delusional. They lashed out at Moses because they were frustrated with their circumstances. How often have you lashed out and hurt others because you weren't satisfied with your current situation in life? How many times have you unwisely reacted out of frustration? We all get discontent sometimes. It's not wrong to have goals, dreams, and desires, and to work toward achieving them. But we can't allow unfulfilled desires to breed discontentment and frustration within our hearts. So how do we deal with discontentment? One way would be to focus on all of the things you're grateful for. Thank God in all circumstances. Unsatisfied with your job? Thank God that you at least have a job. Feeling discontent in your marriage? Instead of being critical about every little thing you wish was different, focus on all the things you love and appreciate about your spouse, and express that appreciation and gratitude often. Don't allow discontentment to rule your heart and cause you to lash out and make unwise decisions. Trust God and rest in His plan and purpose for your life. He has you right where you are now for a reason. Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything.
Amen. Let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.